This morning, I want to turn our attention towards New Year's. It's not far away, is it? I always find this time of year hard to believe. It can't be almost the next year, can it? I don't think I've really gotten caught up since March. I'm still trying to get you up to the April stuff, and it's already December. By next year, I'm going to be behind a decade or something. This continues. It just seems like there's always more to do, and time goes so fast. But I'm told by those older than me that time continues to get faster. And I find at 51, it's going pretty fast now. And you just kind of wonder about it. But the new year is a good time to reflect. In fact, it used to be the very common practice for people to spend time at the end of the year reflecting. Reflecting on what was good in the year, what was bad. They would think through resolutions of how they could improve themselves in the coming year. People desired to change as both individuals, but also understanding that as we change as individuals, that's what changes society. Society changes with us because we are society. Benjamin Franklin wrote down this very common thought this way. He says, quote, "Be at peace with your vices," or "be at war with your vices," excuse me. I don't think you want to be at peace with your vices. Too many are at peace with their vices, very happy with them. He says, "Be at war with your vices, at peace with your neighbors, and let every new year find you a better man." Well, resolutions are good for us. The reason is because they force us to think carefully. And that's necessary. Now, you may not need to go through all the formal stuff, you know, wherefores, therefores, and that kind of stuff, though that's a good exercise. But we should take the time to carefully examine ourselves, consider our successes, our failures, our strengths, our weaknesses, and then make definite plans to improve the good points and change the points that were not so good, the things that could be better, the deficiencies, the failures. And in fact, as Christians, that should be our normal desire anyways. Why? Well, isn't our great hope to become like Christ? Romans 8:29 tells us that we're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And we long to be like him, to have our character changed, to reflect him in all things. The good thing is we can have confidence in that very work. Philippians 1:19 tells us that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And that is confidence, because sometimes, let's face it, it gets frustrating. We think we've got it down, and then crash, it's bad, and we get stuck in the same sin. But our God is continuing to work with us and change us, so we have hope. Now, there is some caution, though, as you seek to formulate resolutions to become a better person next year. Make sure that your resolution revolves around actually pursuing something God wants you to pursue, and not simply trying to fit in with what our society values. In our own time, the definition of vices has changed radically from the social mores of Benjamin Franklin's time. I think we're all aware of that. What used to be commonly considered a vice is now considered to be something that is no big deal or might even be valued. What used to be considered a mature individual, and they would set aside these things, or at least recognize them as that, they wouldn't be proud of them. Now it's the opposite. People who practice these things are often held in high esteem. And the simplest way I can illustrate that is simply consider who in our society now is considered to be a role model or a hero. Good character used to matter. But now, whether it's sports figures, entertainment stars, business people, politicians, it seems like personal honor and integrity is low on the list. There's little concern. As it used to be, and it wasn't really all that long ago. One of the books Jonathan got was The Politically Incorrect Guide to the 60s. I do remember the 60s, and I was there, and the quote that if you remember them, you weren't there is false. And it really is false, because the 60s were a very conservative generation. It was only a small radical group that got all the attention. But even the 60s, the social mores were very different than they are now within society. Consider some of the things that are common within our current heroes. Lying, false promises, stealing, fornication or adultery, drunkenness, drug addiction, abuse of others, greed, hypocrisy, rank materialism, pride and arrogance. That last one seems to be one of the greater ones that we almost expect those who are media stars should have. And yet the Bible says it's a vice. It's a terrible sin to be proud and arrogant. And it's not that heroes of the past never fell in those vices. The big difference is that if they did fall, they recognized it as a vice as opposed to current society, which can celebrate it. So be careful when you make a resolution that it's a God-honoring resolution, not something that society thinks is very important. Romans 12:2 commands us directly as Christians, resist the pressure of the world, because the world does try to conform us to its image and instead be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Why? Because we are to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Therefore, regardless of what our society may advocate or may not advocate, we are believers. We have a hope that is bound in change in us to become like Christ, become more godly every year. In fact, we don't have to wait for a new year, do we? It should be daily. That should be the constant striving of all who are believers. But it is good at this time of year. Think through it. But that brings up another important question for us. If we're going to think through what kind of resolutions to make, well, then we need to know something about what is godly as opposed to what is worldly. Go over to 1 John 2:15-16. We're going to be bouncing around a bit today. 1 John 2:15, the apostle warns us saying this, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." So in this passage, John is defining that which is worldly by relating it to that which arises from the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. But what does that mean? What exactly are those things? Now, it's probably easier for us to recognize the last one, the boastful pride of life, than the other two, because it's simply the opposite of humility. We can all recognize that even when you achieve something for which you rightly could be proud, you've achieved some great thing, we also recognize that a godly person will express the pride in what he did or achieved or accomplished with a humility rather than boasting about it and being arrogant about it. And we've all experienced that. But these other two elements, you know what, they're a little more difficult to identify. The word lust simply means strong desire. In fact, the same word is used in 1 Timothy 3 for the desire of the person who wants to do the work of an elder. Same word, to lust for it. Strong desire to do that work. So it's not a bad word in itself. It depends on the context. Now let's think about this. That's the lust of flesh. Any of you ever been really, really hungry? I have. All the times? I remember backpacking one time, and toward the end of the week, we were down to a little bit of stuff left in the backpack, and I was like, man, we're sitting around talking about what we're going to eat when we get out of there. Is it wrong to be desire food when you're hungry? Is that a worldly desire? So when you say, I'm famished, you know, Mom, when are we going to eat? Are you sinning? Mom might think so sometimes. You keep bugging her. Get out of the kitchen. Leave me alone. All right? But is that sin? I would say that all of us would prefer to be in a place that's beautiful as opposed to a place that's ugly. Right? Would we consider it then sinful to desire to be in a place that's beautiful? Now, there's some hope for us because the passage gives us two indicators of how to start making a difference between a normal desire, which is not sinful, and something that may be sinful. First thing that John says is that these worldly lusts, these worldly strong desires, they do not come from the Father. They do not come from the Father. Godly desires have their origin in God the Father. Worldly lusts do not. They have their origin in Satan, in the world, in our own selfishness. Second, John says the lusts of this world are passing away while those doing the will of God abide forever. So worldly desires are temporal while godly desires are eternal in value. Well, let's look at that first one first, the origin of the desire. Now, we recognize that our adversary, the devil, seeks to tempt us away from following God. And we find specific accounts of that in Scripture. Genesis 3, Matthew 4. Genesis 3, Eve. Matthew 4, Jesus. In Genesis 3, the devil tempted Eve to take and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The one command we want to do. Do not eat of this. But he tempted her by lying to entice her in all three of these areas. And Eve then succumbed to the lust of her flesh, the lust of her eyes, and the boastful pride of life when, as Genesis 3:6 points out, says she saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh. It was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. As the devil said, it'll make you like God, boastful pride of life, all three. The origin of Eve's desires were from who? Satan. They were not from God. Therefore, it qualifies. It's a worldly lust. Satan made a similar effort with Jesus in the wilderness, and that's recorded in Matthew chapter 4. Now, the devil is a master of deceit and lying, and he certainly tried everything he could to get Jesus to stumble into sin by lying, making innuendo, misquoting Scripture. He started off with the most obvious. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days. He was hungry. Most of us don't even like going 4 hours without eating. 40 days. And so he tempted him to take the stones that are around, turn those into bread, and you can satisfy your hunger. Now, the desire to eat when you're that hungry is a normal one, right? But Satan was trying to switch things over and give him a temptation to satisfy that in something other than God's provision. And that's how Jesus dealt with it. He countered the sinful desire Satan was trying to tempt him with the godly desire, as I will submit to God, and I will live on the basis of man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I will wait for God to provide in his timing. I don't have to do this for myself. That would be a desire that came from Satan, not from God. But he submitted himself to God. Next, we find that the devil tries to entice Jesus to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple and having the angels catch him. Now, this was so that by this miracle, Jesus could prove his claim to be the Son of God. Now, Jesus' claim to be the Son of God has its origin actually in God, doesn't it? Because it's the truth. That's who he is. But to get the people to believe it by this performance of a spectacular feat has its origin in Satan. So Jesus countered the temptation. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So he submitted his pride to God the Father and would wait for God's timing and methods of demonstrating he was indeed God's Son. He was deity. Now the final effort by the devil was to entice Jesus with the desire of his eyes. He took him to a high place and he showed him all the kings of the world and said he would give them to Jesus if Jesus would simply bow down and worship Satan. Now again, we find the desire of Jesus to have all the kings of the world is a proper one. Why? Well, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. They belong to him, or at least they will belong to him. Satan's the usurper and is the god of this age at present. The desire to gain them in this method came from Satan, not God. And so Jesus countered Satan's temptation with, "Begone, Satan, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only," Deuteronomy 10:20. He would wait for God's timing and his method to receive the kingdom, even though Jesus knew it meant the cross. You see the difference between it? Of satanic origin, it's to move you away from the godly origin. We also have worldly desires that originate from the world itself. We already mentioned in Romans 12:2, the world itself seeks to place a lot of pressure upon us to be like it. It's interesting, in the Mosaic Law, Exodus 23, verse 2, Moses makes an interesting little statement here. It's short, but it just says, "You shall not follow the multitude in doing evil." And then he talks about the stuff of you're going to go in this land and what those people did. Don't do that either. "You shall not follow the multitude in doing evil." Have you ever felt pressure to do what all the rest of the group does? To conform to what everybody else is doing? Psychology studies show that people do all sorts of stupid things they know are wrong and contrary to what they know is right and true simply because everybody else said it. They set them up that way. Humans really are not much better than lemmings in following one another and desires to do stuff even when we know it's detrimental and sometimes even deadly. Now, some of that is because people want to avoid criticism. They don't want to be disdained. They don't want to experience hatred. John 15:19, Jesus said this to his disciples, "If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So some people go along with the crowd because they don't want to be hated. Christians often conform to the world because we don't want to stand out as believers, walking with Christ in holiness, because we don't want others to hate us. But the world is going to hate us if we walk with Christ. Another reason people will seek to do what the world does is because they want the acceptance, the acclaim of men. Jesus warned in John 5:44, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that's from the one and only God?" People would rather have the acclaim of people and their honor than God's. Now, those desires arise from the efforts to either avoid conflict with the world or fit into it. They're not from the Father. And because they're not from God, they fit into their sinful lusts. There is a third origin of sinful lust, and that comes from us as individuals, because we're selfish. According to James 1, I said we'd be jumping around a bit. James 1, verse 13. This is actually the kind of lust that satanic and worldly lusts are trying to entice in order to bring about sin. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." You see, we do not have to have either satanic or worldly enticements to fall into sin. We can do it all on our own because of our own selfish desires to gain what we want, when we want it, however we might achieve it. Sinful, selfish desires are not from the Father, and therefore they are sinful lusts. Now, there's a contrast to that when we look at those things that come from the Father. There are proper desires. And Jesus was the perfect example of a man whose personal desires were always in submission to God. And we saw that already in Matthew 4 and how he responded to temptations. But there's a series of statements in the book of John where Jesus specifically states his submission to his own will to the Father. Let me read a few of these to you. First, John 5:19. John 5:19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing for himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Jump a couple of verses ahead. John 5:30, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Go over another chapter. John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Flip over to John 8:28. "I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." And then John 12:49-50. "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak, and I know his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." So the starting place to have a desire that originates in God is to follow Jesus' example and place your will in submission to the Father's will. And without that, you will never carry out God's will, even when it's very clear to you. The willingness to submit yourself to God's will begins with placing your trust in him, though. lot of you have memorized Proverbs 3, 5, and 8 because it's a succinct summary of this statement along with its benefits. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil, and it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. That's what we need to do. That's the starting place. The second thing we must do in order to have our desires originate in God is to seek Him and learn His ways. It doesn't come automatically. You don't get saved and pow, you got the whole Bible memorized. You get the Holy Spirit and He's going to convict you of sin, but sometimes you're convicted and you're not sure what you're convicted of. You just know something's wrong. We have to learn His ways. It's interesting, throughout the Psalms, there's a reoccurring theme of seeking the Lord and learning His ways. For example, Psalm 25, 5, lead me in the truth and teach me, for Thou art the God of my salvation. For Thee I wait all the day. In Psalm 143, 10, teach me to do Thy will, for Thou art my God. Let Thy good Spirit lead me on a level ground. It's the desire to have God lead them and teach them His ways. Well, how can we know what God's ways are? How can we learn them so that we will follow His desires and not sinful lusts? Well, doesn't Psalm 119, 9 through 11 pretty much cover that? A lot of you memorized that as well. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to Thy word. With all my heart I have sought Thee. Do not let me stray from Thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. That's how we do it. We have to learn what His word says. That's why He has it written down for us, so we can study it, memorize it, meditate on it, apply it. Psalm 1 describes this as delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on it. That's a characteristic of the blessed man. In the New Testament, we find the same type of admonishment and encouragement in 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Isn't that why we run the Awana program, Mark? It is, because we want our kids to know the Word of God so they can learn it and be able to follow it. That they know God's will and can submit themselves to it. So there's a whole program for the kids just for that. The third aspect of making sure your desires are originating in God and not in sinful lust is to make sure you're walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Paul makes this clear over in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Now, through this passage, he's talking about walking in freedom of the Spirit. And then in verse 16, he's very pointed. He begins his admonition in this section saying, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Why? Verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so you may not do the things you please. You can't do both. You're either walking the Spirit or you're walking the flesh, because they conflict with each other. Then in verse 19, he lists out some of the evident deeds of the flesh. They include immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Now, people who are characterized by any of those things demonstrate they are walking in the flesh, not the Spirit. And so they are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. What characterizes your life? Paul goes on, he lists in verse 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. If you're walking in the Spirit, here's the kinds of things that show up. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And he adds the comment, against these things there is no law. You don't have to regulate those things. Get more of them. What characterizes your life? It demonstrates whether you're walking by the Spirit or by the flesh. Walking in the flesh demonstrates sinful desires, sinful lusts. Through the Spirit demonstrates your desires are originating in God. Now, the second indicator that John gives of whether a desire is worldly or sinful or godly is whether it's temporal or eternal. So the first thing to be able to make a distinction is this got its origin in something other than God? Satan, the world, or my own selfishness, or God? That's the first division. First way to discern this. The second is this something that is temporal or is this something that is eternal? Now, there's a question that comes immediately because 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that one day this physical world is going to burn. The very elements are going to melt. That means everything around us that we can see, touch, feel, experience with our senses is temporal, right? Everything's temporal. So now we have a question. Does that mean that any desire for anything on this earth then is worldly because it's temporal? I don't think that's what John's point is. Why? Because in John, 1 John 3:17 and 18, he specifically talks about those who have the world's goods, the stuff of this world, and find someone who has need are to meet that need. So there is something that you have to do with this stuff that's godly. And there's got to be a proper desire on their part if they have the need. But we find some other things that Paul says that emphasize this point. For example, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, Paul says, I would rather let him labor, exposed to stealing things, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. That's what we're supposed to do with stuff. Share it. That's why we work. So we can provide for our own family and have an abundance of beyond that to share with those who do have needs, legitimate needs. Not wants, needs. There's a big difference between the two. Then I can go on. There's a lot of commands in Scripture that concern the use of wealth. Here's one, Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. The wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. So if you are going to be a good man, you actually have to be thinking in advance of how I'm going to leave an inheritance. That means I've got to have some concern, desire, concern the stuff of this earth. The issue of temporal or eternal has more to do with motivation. It has to do what is the purpose in your dealing with this stuff. Let me show you this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So now we're taking the temporal stuff, eating, drinking, whatever you're doing here on this planet, and now we're talking about the motivation. Is it to the glory of God or not? That's the issue of eternal versus temporal. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Paul states the same thing, same principle. He says, in whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Is all the things that you do in life, can you actually say that I am doing them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you give thanks to him for what you're doing? That is a determination of whether it is a temporal thing or an eternal thing. He adds this statement in verse 23 concerning even your job, your labor. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. It does not matter who signs your paycheck. Your boss is Jesus. You see the difference? So whatever job I have, whatever I am doing to earn the funds I need, is to be under the Lord. It was as true when I was running around Southern California chasing insects, because that was my background, I'm an entomologist, as it is today preaching to you. Do you see the similarity? Is it for the glory of God? It was as eternal then to do it for God's glory and make sure my work was to his glory as it is now doing something everybody says, well, that's obviously got to be to his glory. You're preaching. They're really the same. Is it to God's glory or not in whatever it is you do? Period. But there's an even stronger related argument Paul gives over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 4. No, 1 Timothy chapter 4. I was right the first time. 1 Timothy 4. Starting in verse 1, he says this, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrine of demons. Then by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. All right, so Paul, what are these doctrines of demons you're talking about. Verse 3, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. Paul warns about a similar mindset in Colossians 2:16 through 23, because there are those who, he says, are delighting in self-abasement, the aesthetics, and also delighting in decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. They think that advocating abstaining from marriage and certain foods is going to make them somehow more spiritual, and that's a better condition to be in than taking part of the worldly things, is what their mindset is. But the truth is that that's a false spirituality, and what Paul says here is actually demonic. It's demonic. The physical relationship between a husband and wife has its origin in God and holy matrimony. It is a good thing. And whatever physical thing that we eat or that we do, we receive in this life, anything physical, who does it come from? It comes from God, and it is good. We simply need to receive it with gratitude. And the reason we pray over our food is what this verse says. It sanctified the means of word of God and prayer. I always want to have a reminder, God, I am thankful for whatever it is that I have. I hope you spent time on Christmas morning as you opened all those gifts thanking God for what he provided. Because that's where it came from, ultimately, isn't it? We're to recognize the physical things of this earth, they come from God. Thank him for it. So the issue of temporal versus eternal revolves really around the giving of thanksgiving and glory to God. Let me put it this way. You can eat to the glory of God, or you can eat for yourself. One's eternal and a proper desire. The other is temporal and a fleshy lust. Same activity. You can enjoy the fruits of your labor, including the beautiful things that you can purchase and put around you in the environment you set up, and you can do that to the glory of God. Or you can pursue the things of this world for your own pleasure. One is eternal and a proper desire. The other is temporal and a fleshy lust. You can boast in the Lord and what he enables you to accomplish, or you can boast in your own achievements for your own glory. One is eternal and a proper desire. The other is temporal and fleshy lust. So it depends on what your motive is, doesn't it? That's how we start making distinctions between worldliness and godliness. So these are helpful principles. They help us separate these two. But we also find they're not easy to apply all the time, are they? I mean, they're great principles, but how do you think through the specifics sometimes? It gets rough. Why? Well, first of all, let's face it, the enticement of the devil, the world, and our own selfishness, they can be really strong. You ever been in a situation where you feel like you have to sin? You have no choice but to sin? You may feel that way. We know it's not true, but you certainly feel that way. The truth is that 1 Corinthians 10:13, God has given us a wonderful promise. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. You're not unique in this. It's common. And God is faithful. This is his character. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. There is always a way to escape it. Too often we don't look for it. We succumb because we feel we must. There's always a way out. Second, we as humans have this tenacity, this great ability to twist truth into error and then make efforts to justify ourselves, even when we turn what is godly into worldliness. We tend to go to the extremes of either legalism or license. Now, in brief, legalism is when you take the principle of the Scripture and you reduce them into specific application of whether something is worldly or godly, and then everything is judged by those specifics. Toss out the principle. There's never a context anymore. It's just specifics. Let me give you some examples, real quick ones here. The subject of music. A legalist sets up his standard for music, however he sets it up, whatever his goals are, and from that, he ends up with it. Particular genres of music and certain musical instruments are simply unacceptable and others are acceptable. For example, knowing a lot of legalists, I am a fundamentalist pastor, I have a lot of fundamentalist friends, and a lot of them fit into this category. We end up with interesting discussions. For them, violins are good. Drums are bad. When we hosted a pastor's conference, I really wondered what I was going to say when they saw the drums up here. Some were not happy. One I was surprised about, because you're usually always making these statements about the evils of drums. And when I told him, well, these are electronic, you know, we can turn up and down from the back, is, wow, I'd have one of those. Now I'm really wondering what's going on. For the legalist, rock music is evil, but classical orchestra is always good. Really? Entertainment choices, then, are limited within certain types or those with particular ratings. If it's within certain ratings, like if it's a movie or something, if it's G or PG, well, that's okay. But if it's R, no, nothing above R. That's automatically, got it. What did you just do? You set your standard off to what the world decides, not God. I've met many that you can't go to a theater, but you can take the same thing in your DVD and show it in your home. That's a legalistic mindset. I've taken the Bible, I've taken its principles, I reduced it down to specifics, and the specifics now determine everything for me. Frankly, I lost my mind because I'm no longer using it. I'm no longer judging things by what God says and the principles by which he says to judge things. I'm judging it by man's standards. Now, licentiousness is the opposite of that. Certain principles of Scripture are expanded so much that practically everything is included as acceptable. This is often under the belief that they are strong enough personally to handle it, and these things are only restricted for the quote-unquote weaker brother. But the licentious person ignores certain principles of Scripture because they're not convenient to them. And they will magnify one principle and diminish others. I'll give you a few of these. I already gave you God's promise concerning the escape from temptation. The licentious person needs to understand 1 Corinthians 10:12, the verse just before it. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand takes heed lest he falls. That's what happened to Israel. They thought they were stronger than they were. They put themselves in bad situations, and they often fell into the very sin that they thought they were so strong and they could handle it. They were not the strong brother they thought they were. They were weak. We need to be careful. They often ignore other basic principles. For example, Romans 16:19, be wise in what is good and innocent, or depending on the translation, it means simple, ignorant of what is evil. I used to like to give the illustration of this one is, you don't have to stick your head into the trash can in order to know it stinks, right? Be wise in what is good. Be over by the flowers. Be simple, ignorant of what is evil. Don't go near the trash can. It stinks, okay? Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set no worthless, the word worthless there means wicked, vile thing before my eyes. You see, for the licentious, when it comes to the same kind of criteria for music or entertainment, anything else, what it's actually based on is themselves. They like it, they don't like it. There's really no thought there either about what God says about it. There's no thinking through the biblical principles. It's simply, I like it or I don't like it, and then try and justify yourself. Because of the danger of going either direction, an individual can be either legalistic on some issues and licentious on others at the same time. They just pick their category. And I've run into a lot of people like that. What we need is discernment. To discern means to detect, to recognize, to identify things as separate and distinct. God would have us develop discernment between what is worldly and what is godly. We need to be able to make a distinction between that which has its origin in God, and therefore a proper desire, and that which has its origin in Satan, the world, our own selfishness, and therefore is a fleshy lust. We must learn to recognize that which is eternal, and therefore a godly desire, and that which is temporal, and therefore a sinful lust. We need to be able to make those distinctions. It's become my solid conviction over the years of ministry as a pastor that the vast majority of our society simply have no interest in godly discernment. Why? Because it helps them avoid as much guilt as possible. If they knew something of God's standards, then they'd feel guilty. Well, they feel guilty as it is, but they'd feel more guilty, so they can avoid it. Unfortunately, I also believe, after many years of observation, that the vast majority of people who have been professing themselves to be Christians in America are not any different than the non-Christian, and probably for the same reason. Why do I say that? Because the statistics keep bearing it out. The vices among quote-unquote Christians, that's the broad term, run at the same and sometimes even higher than the non-Christian. Divorce, adultery, drunkenness, all those things. There's something false there. A lot of people profess to be Christians, and they don't know what it means to be a Christian. Christian's a follower of Christ, not the world. I'm also concerned because I also find that there is a lack of discernment, even among those that often go to church. These are the ones that have more of an interest. And the evidence comes in the way they respond to the world. It's enamoring to them, and they're often entrapped within it. And we must be very careful. Worldliness and godliness, Ed and I were talking about this the other day, can be very subtle, and all of us are subject to it. In fact, we were talking about it, and we got on the subject of chocolate. My mother sent me a little plaque. It says, "Do not lead us into temptation unless it's chocolate." Thanks, Mom. But you know what? Where's the origin of it? Is my pursuit of chocolate from a godly perspective, an eternal perspective, a godly desire, or selfish desire, a temporal desire? Where does it come from? You see, it can be something subtle like that too. So even though I'm going to give some very pointed illustrations, all of us have to wrestle with this. So if you feel that I'm picking on you, I'm not. I just picked on myself and chocolate. And you know how much I like chocolate. We need to become discerning. Do not become enamored and then entrapped by the world, by that which arises from Satan, by that which arises from your own selfishness. Let me ask you a series of questions, and you answer them in your own heart, okay? First, does Philippians 4:8 actually guide your entertainment choices as positive characteristics you seek after? Okay? Jonathan made that point in a sermon a few weeks ago. Very good point. Positive characteristics, this is what you want. This is what you're after. You know, Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtuous, praiseworthy, think on these things. Does that guide your entertainment choices? Or you simply go out and do whatever is currently playing or popular? Which is it? Let me ask the second question. Do you actively seek the counsel of the godly and shun the counsel of the ungodly, as is described in Psalm 1? Now, that includes the people you ask personally for advice, but it also includes what you pick up as advice from media outlets, TV, radio, whatever, the internet, what books you read, what magazines you read, all those kinds of things. Where is your advice actually coming from? Is it from godly sources or ungodly sources? Are you discerning in that? Let me ask a third question. Is your biblical understanding of God according to biblical truth? Do you understand him the way he really is presented here, what he says about himself? And do the things that you hear and read and see and experience increase that understanding and your desire to serve him? Or are they opposite? Do they give you an unbiblical understanding of God and what it means to be a servant? They're good questions. They're thought-provoking questions. Now, the problem is that while we strive to be innocent, even ignorant of evil, and wise concerning good, as Romans 16:19 tells us, it's impossible to avoid all exposure to evil. It's around us. It's thrust in our faces. I praise the Lord we live in a place where there's not many billboards. I hate when I go out to L.A. They're atrocious. I don't like going down the cities. The billboards, they're thrust in your face. You turn on the TV and they got the commercials are nasty. The stuff is thrust in your face. So you're going to get exposed to evil. We may even purposely read, listen to, experience something because we want to purposely expose the evil that is there and refute the errors in it. You see, the greatest danger is not from exposure to evil, though again, we should try to limit that. The greatest danger is exposing ourselves and not being discerning. We must be discerning. Let me give you some relevant examples. Some years ago, there was a movie put out called Bruce Almighty. It was shown to a local youth group, not ours. It was shown under the illusion that it would give them more compassion for God. Why? Because you look through the movie, well, you know, God has a tough time. We should have compassion for him. All it really gave was a blasphemous portrayal of a false God, quite unlike the God of the Bible. Right or wrong to see the movie? That's not the issue. The issue is, if you saw it, were you discerning to see what it said about God? Were you able to refute the errors within it? And then in discussion with someone about it, were you able to bring them to a knowledge of the truth? Let me give you another one. And some of you are going to be upset with me about this, but be upset, okay? Because you really got to get it right with God. I'm unimportant. There's a very popular book out called The Shack. I read quite a few reviews by it, by Christians. They claim it's a wonderful allegory that made them feel God was more approachable because it was trying to deal with the problem of evil. All right, that's a good thing to deal with. Let's face it, the problem of evil is a nasty problem. And it's nice to have books out there that are trying to address how do we deal with the realities that things are bad around us. Terrible things happen. I mentioned here on Christmas Eve, the house across the church from where the camps where Jay is preaching down there, burned down Christmas Eve. It's burning down while we were having our service. Bad things happen. And certainly it's good to have things that are trying to help you wrestle through all these important questions. But the book also presents some real problems. The triune Godhead in the book is modalistic. Modalism is a heresy. It confuses the separate, distinct roles of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The book presents a pluralistic view of salvation. It is not salvation by God's grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. It emphasizes the relationship of God while diminishing the authority and the importance of Scripture. And I ask you, can you have a relationship with God if you don't have the truth about Him? You can't. You've got a false God. If you read the book and you did not pick up these theological fallacies, then you are reading without discernment and you're endangering yourself and everybody around you because you recommend the book. Yes, I'm upset about it. And it's only one illustration of the kinds of things that we allow ourselves to experience. And we don't follow God. We're following the world. We need to be discerning. Look at the Bereans, Acts 17. Paul, the Apostle Paul, comes and he tells them, this is the Word of God. He tells them about Jesus. And what did they do? They went back. Old Testament. Is he right? They weren't going to believe in the apostle until they were proven by the Scripture. That's discernment. That's what we need to be after. Jonathan mentioned the book, and it's in a movie series now, The Twilight Saga. A lot of Christian reviewers cite it as a very positive film. It's sad why they cite it as positive. One said, quote, it's one of the cleaner teen movies to come out in a long time. That's a reason to go see it? It's cleaner than the other trash out there? It also said, well, it gives quite a few topics that could be positively discussed later. Well, that's true. It does bring up a lot of good topics to be discussed. That doesn't mean it's good and can be seen without discernment. Jonathan pointed out how the skewed view of the male-female relationships result in a lot of girls, teens and young women having fantasies of finding their quote-unquote Edward. Now, I take all that and I just throw it back to the old Cinderella syndrome, except it's on steroids. All right? I dealt with singles ministries for years, and women had this thing as they were looking for Prince Charming. They could never find Prince Charming. Found a lovely little statue, had Prince Charming in a suit of armor, except it had eggs over and it was disheveled, and he was quite a mess. That's the real Prince Charming. Sorry, girls, that's what guys really like. Okay? There's nobody perfect out there. You got to marry a real person. But that's not my real concern about it. Yeah, it's a story of a relationship between a vampire, a mythical entity, though this one's supposedly good, and a young woman My concern is that so many young Christian females are citing this series of books, these stories about this Twilight Saga, because I think it's three in the series, as their favorite books. That's what concerns me. Can we really say that this kind of story is better than the thousands and thousands of romantic novels out there that are presented with a relationship between a real man and a real woman in a God-honoring way, and that this is better than that? Or the movies that portray the same thing? But of even more importance, my question is this. How can this kind of book be among the favorites among Christian females rather than all those wonderful books out there that seek to draw you in to a real relationship with our God and understanding Him? Why is a fictional, unrealistic romance having such a strong influence even on Christian girls than Christian books and God-honoring films? That's my question. That's my concern. Now again, I realize that some of you like these books. Some of you might like the movies. But understand what I'm after. I'm not picking on you. I could find something we could pick on anybody here. Because all of us can fall into the trap. Are we looking for godliness? Or are we falling to the temptations of worldliness? I want to give you some resolutions that are worth keeping. These are worth it. They're written down there on your notes, so you can take them home and really think about them. First of all, if you're not a biblical Christian, and by biblical Christian I mean someone that is a born-again believer, you do believe that Jesus Christ is the God-man, the eternal second person of the triune Godhead, who came and lived a sinless life, died as a substitute for your sins, rose on the third day and is coming back, and you've placed your faith in Him. That's what I mean by a biblical Christian. If you are not that, then here's resolutions for you. First, humbly seek to know the truth of God, Isaiah 55:6. Simply humbly seek to know the truth of what He says. Make a diligent effort to understand the claims of Jesus Christ concerning Himself, as well as His promises towards those that become His followers, and also those that reject Him. Understand what He has said. We start there. And then from that, commit yourself to follow the truth wherever it leads you. Period. That's rational. That's a proper thing to do. Some of you may not be sure. Where do I really stand with God? Where am I really at? Well, 2 Corinthians 13:5, actually, Paul says that. Test yourself to see whether you're being faithful. Examine yourselves. It's okay to do that. Humbly do that. Try to determine, what do you actually believe? Not the stuff that's put on you by your parents, by your friends. Don't be part of the crowd just because you're in that group. What do you believe? Seek to figure that out. And if you determine that you're not a Christian, then go back to what I just talked about. Resolve to humbly figure out what God really has said. And if you are, then follow these next resolutions. Every single one of these comes straight from Scripture. I resolve to do my best to love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. That's the first and great commandment, isn't it? Oh, it's so difficult. Yet it's what we should be striving to do. Yes, we're going to fail at it at times. And we confess our sins and we go on. We should be striving always to do this. How? Well, one, I'm going to strive to learn the commands of the Lord and obey them. John 14:21. He who has my commandments obeys them. He is the one that loves me. You love God, you obey Him. Because you love Him. In addition, you're going to strive to develop the mind of Christ within yourself, 2 Corinthians 2:16, and bring every thought captive to Him, 2 Corinthians 10:15. That's not easy. It takes work, but that's what I'm striving for. I want everything I think of to be held captive to Christ. That's part of loving God. The second great commandment is similar to the first, but I love my neighbor as myself. Matthew 23:29. That means I'm going to learn and put into practice all the many one another commands. And there's a lot of them. I listed a few of them out there. Love one another, build up one another, be of the same mind of one another, accept one another, admonish one another, care for one another, serve one another, forbear with one another, be kind to one another, be subject to one another, comfort one another, regard one another as more important, do not lie to one another, encourage one another, stimulate one another to love and good deeds, etc. Those are pretty pointed, aren't they? But those are the things of how I demonstrate I'm actually striving to love my neighbor as myself. Then I'm also going to do what Jesus said, and I'm going to pray for my enemies. That's how I can love them, even for those that persecute me. And then third, I resolve to live in godliness instead of worldliness. That's what we've been talking about today. That's going to be my goal. That's what I want for the coming year, to live in godliness, not worldliness. That means I'm going to resist being conformed to this world by living for Christ as a living sacrifice, being transformed by the renewing of my mind. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. That's going to be my heart issue of how I live. I'm also going to put aside worldly vices of the old self and flesh, and I'm going to put on the godly virtues of the new self, including living by His Spirit and exhibiting His fruit. Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, and Galatians 5 all deal with that issue. You can pick any of those chapters and make it your theme biblical chapter for the 2010, because it is how we're supposed to be living. Then I will set my mind on the things above instead of the things of this earth. That's got to be our goal. Those are resolutions that are worth keeping. Losing weight, yeah, okay, probably important. But let's face it, most resolutions people make goes in 1 year and out the other. That was year, Y-E-A-R. Because they're not serious about it. To do these, you're going to have to be serious. But we need to be as believers. We have a world that's around us, it's lost, it's dying, it's going to hell. Who's out there telling them the truth, both verbally and by your life? But remember, all those who strive live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Take that to heart. You will be persecuted if you strive to follow through on these resolutions. But that goes back to what you really believe, doesn't it? Is Jesus who He says He is? Is He really Lord? Or just some nice philosophical teacher?